I want to invite you this morning to consider with me that little psalm that we read together, Psalm 133. I'm sure it's one that we have considered on many occasions, but it seems that it's one that is particularly relevant to us as two churches at this particular time, as we seek to discern the Lord's will with regard to the future of the Lord's work here in Shepshed. It's what is called a song of ascent. We're not quite sure why it's called a song of ascent. The Psalms 120 to 134, there's a section there, and they're all called Psalms of Ascent. Some people feel that it's because there's a progress in the actual Psalms from step to step. Some people feel that as people made their way up to Jerusalem to worship, they were ascending toward the city of God. And these were psalms of praise and worship that they sang as they approached Jerusalem. It seems to me that that's probably the most likely significance, but no one is sure. But this is a lovely little psalm in which the psalmist reflects upon the beauty of unity among the people of God. What a wonderful thing it is when God's people live together like this, in a oneness of the Spirit. And as they go up to Jerusalem, the city of peace, Yeru Shalom, Shalom means peace, the city of peace. So there's that oneness, there's that fellowship together, that spiritual oneness as they go to worship God. It's a psalm then, reflecting on the beauty of oneness in God, oneness, the oneness of the people of God. How sad it is when there are disagreements, when there's distance among God's people. Some disagreements and some divisions, of course, are necessary. There are times when it's right for God's people to disagree. There are times when it's right that churches should divide, when essential truths of the gospel are discarded. God's people must stand for the truth. Isn't that what happened in the 16th century when Martin Luther was raised up? Here I stand. I can do no other. And a division resulted. When essential truths of the gospel are denied, God's people must take their stand. When practices within the church violate principles of Scripture, God's people must raise their voices and contend for the truth. There are many exhortations in Scripture where we're exhorted to contend earnestly for the truth, to defend the truth, to proclaim the truth, and so on. And of course, when the honor of Christ is at stake, we must defend that honor. We must rebuke, we must reprove, we must take our stand. And sometimes that can be disagreeable, unpleasant. But at times it's necessary. Indeed, in an ecumenical climate like that in which we live today, how important it is that we recognize the truths of the gospel, that we take our stand upon them, that we defend them, that we proclaim them. And at times that is a difficult stand to take. And often people have to suffer greatly because of such a stand. We think of situations in Scripture where people had to take such a stand. The letter to the Colossians was written because of the Colossian heresy. People were undermining the doctrine of the person of Christ, and Paul lifted his pen and he preached ever so strongly. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. The same is true in the letters of John. Docetism, another heresy, was raising its head. They were claiming that Jesus only appeared to be in a body. He wasn't a real man. But John lifts his pen and he defends the truth of the incarnation. Jesus was a man, a real man. In Galatians, there was a problem of the Judaizers. They said salvation is through Christ plus Old Testament works of the law. But Paul defends his apostleship. He defends his gospel. And he takes his stand. Who's bewitched you? He says. What an awful thing for a Christian preacher to say. Who's cast a spell upon you? If anybody comes and doesn't preach this gospel, let him be accursed. Let God's curse. curse be upon him. There are times when it's right that God's people should separate. But Scripture exhorts us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There, where there's a oneness of understanding of the Christian gospel, there where the grace of God and there where the mighty working of the Holy Spirit has made us one in him and we belong to one body, the body of Christ, he's the head. Well, Scripture teaches us that it's important that that oneness, that unity should manifest itself openly. That's the clear teaching of Scripture, isn't it? John chapter 17. Christ prays for those who would come to faith in him in times which were future at that time. He prays that they might be one, even as we are one. As there's unity in the Godhead, Christ prayed that there might be such a unity among the people of God, a manifest unity, and such a practical one that unbelievers might come to be influenced by that and might see something of the work of God in the oneness of the body of Christ. Remember how Paul writes to the Ephesians. Paul says how wonderful it is that the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, and now there is one body, Jew and Gentile alike, through the mighty working of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his Holy Spirit. Paul prays in Romans chapter 15. It's lovely to come across a prayer of the apostle. How did they pray? This is how he prayed. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May he give you a spirit of unity, so that with one heart, one mouth, you might proclaim the glorious riches of our God. And of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is such a beautiful chapter, showing how in our attitudes to one another there must be love. Oh, we might be great gospel preachers, great gospel churches, thundering out a message of salvation through faith in Christ alone, but our work can be nullified, made void by an absence of love. He speaks of the absolute necessity of love among the people of God. Well, that by way of introduction, but let's look at the psalm together to see what exactly the psalmist says about this wonderful blessing that God gives to his people, the unity of the church. Oh, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. You'll notice that firstly he begins with, "Behold, oh, look at this." He's thrilled to stand back and just to consider this wonderful spectacle about which he's going to talk. Behold it. Oh, stop and be amazed. Be thrilled at this. It's a summon or a call to consider the wonderful truth or theme about which he's going to write. The wonderful spiritual unity of the people of God. What a wonderful thing it is. Behold it. We pause to behold it. What a wonderful thing it is, the manner in which God unites people. Different dispositions, different backgrounds, rich and poor, intelligent, unintelligent. People from different parts of the world, they meet together, and if they're in Christ, what a oneness there is. A spiritual unity that is born of God, that flows from God himself. What a wonderful thing it is. How amazing it is that God builds a body, Christ himself being the head, the Holy Spirit himself being the instigator of it, and love being the cement that holds it all together. Let's behold it with a sense of wonder, as the psalmist does. But then secondly, he says how good and how pleasant it is, the goodness and the pleasantness of oneness and accord. What a marvelous thing. How good it is and how pleasant. In place of strife, in place of unrest, in place of suspicion, oneness, love, a reaching out to one another, a ministering to one another, fellowship, reconciliation. What a hateful thing is strife and division. What a carnal thing. What a sinful thing. Remember how James writes, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your lusts that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get in your pleasures. Oh, how horrible it is when division results from selfishness and pride and arrogance and self-centeredness, self-written large. But oh, how good it is when God's people dwell together in love. Oneness can be experienced in a family. It's a wonderful thing to come across a united family, or in a nation, united kingdom. One raises one's eyebrows perhaps at times. A united church. How wonderful. There's nothing more glorious than the oneness of the body of Christ. Because it's there because of the supernatural work of God. It's a miracle of God's grace. When God's people dwell together, this is the highest unity that is experienced among people because it's supernatural. It's not natural. It's totally contrary to nature that people could and should care for others more than for oneself. That people should have upon their hearts a desire to please others rather than please oneself. That one should be humble enough to be a servant rather than to be served. It's against nature because we're an arrogant people. We're a self-centered people. We're a selfish people by nature. But how wonderful is this oneness that's created by God through His Spirit. It's supernatural. And it's experienced because we're born of God. We're not talking about ecumenism. We're not talking about an external conformity because we feel that it would be good to have one name or good to meet in one building or whatever. This is something that comes from the depths of the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, and it all flows from Calvary itself. It's a miracle of God's grace. How wonderful it is when the children of God are animated with love and care and sympathy. When there's a common love for the truth, a common desire for holiness, a common desire to serve one another, a common desire to stand for the truth, to defend it and to proclaim it, a longing that we together might serve the Lord and that God might be glorified in the oneness of the body of Christ, an identity of interests, an identity of purpose, an identity of concern and experience. Oh, how good it is, says the psalmist. Good in itself. What a marvelous thing. When sin entered the world, there was alienation. There was hatred, there was strife, there was murder. Cain slew his brother, Abel. We see the dreadful widening of that great gulf of sin and alienation. Sin divides, sin separates, but grace unites. God brings together. It's the purpose of God. Paul's writing to the Ephesians says that middle wall has been broken down and now we're one in Christ Jesus. He has made of the two one, but then he brings the obligation. There's one body, but we've got to keep, we've got to manifest that oneness. And God's primary objective is to gather together in one. Sin is disruptive, but the gospel is uniting. Oh, how good it is. Now, he's not talking about some human friendship. He's talking about something that is essentially spiritual. As the Lord manifests his lordship in the lives of his children, that lordship must manifest itself in the oneness of the body of Christ. What a good thing it is, he says. The unity is there, essentially, as Paul explains in Ephesians. But our task is, our duty, our responsibility, is to keep that unity, to manifest that unity, and to live in that oneness of the body of Christ. Well, says Paul, it's good. Unity is good. It's agreeable to the will of God. Christ prayed for it. Paul preached for it. Christ died for it. The Spirit was poured out for it. And God has worked in your heart and my heart if we're Christians in order that it might be manifest. It's good. And it's an expression of the Trinity. As I and the Father are one, so you must be one. And it's a tool of evangelism that people might see something of the life of God among his people. But then he says also it's pleasant. That is, it's attractive, it's pleasurable. Now some things are pleasant which aren't good. The Bible speaks about the pleasure of sin. Sin can be very pleasurable, but it's not good. But this oneness about which Paul speaks is not only good, but it's pleasurable. Brethren dwelling together in harmony, lovingly united, not quarreling and devouring one another. Churches not divided over paltry things, but God uniting his people on the basis of truth and through his Spirit. You remember the little picture there in Paul's letter to the Philippians. He beseeches Euodia and Syntyche to be of one mind, to speak the same thing. I wonder how they felt when that letter was read out to the church at Philippi. Because these two women were at loggerheads for no apparent reason. I guess it was a matter of personality. I beseech you, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of one mind. Not spiteful, not critical, not distant, not suspicious, not aggressive. Not looking at minor things and being critical because of this, that, or the other. Oh, you Euodia, catch yourself on, for goodness sake. Oh, Syntyche, won't you hold your tongue? Won't you come together in love? Be of one mind, speak the same thing. Paul pleading with these two ladies. How pleasant it is when God's people are united in love. Not spiteful or critical, but delighting in one another's company. Serving one another's interests. Serving one another in love. Manifesting that love of which Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians. There he speaks of the preeminence of love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and haven't love, I'm nothing. Love is the supreme thing that must manifest itself among God's people. He then speaks of the effectiveness, the practicability of love. Love is not simply some airy-fairy experience that one longs after. It's very practical. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil. It doesn't delight in little stories one hears. It doesn't pass them on. You see, love is there. It rejoices with the truth. It protects. It trusts. Mistrust is an awful thing. It always hopes, always perseveres. It's essential. It's practical. And its eternal love never fails. Faith, will disappear, hope will disappear, but love never fails and endures forever. Pause, says the psalmist, and consider. Behold. Then secondly, he says it's good and it's very beautiful. It's pleasant. Then thirdly, you'll notice two metaphors, two illustrations that he uses to illustrate this oneness, this love, this unity of the people of God. The first one has to do with oil on Aaron's head. The second metaphor is, he says, it's like dew on Mount Hermon falling on Mount Zion. Oil on Aaron's head. What a lovely picture of the blessedness that is experienced in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ when God's people are living together in one. I guess the first picture that strikes us is that of a beautiful fragrance. What a fragrant thing it is. What a wonderful sweet odor ascending to the throne of God. How wonderful for the Lord Jesus Christ to look down upon the earth and see his people living together in love. How Christ must see of the travel of his soul and be satisfied. That's my family. Those are those in whom I've worked by my grace. Those are the people who have been built into the church by my Spirit. What a wonderful sweet odor, sweet fragrance, rising to the nostrils of God. It's like that blessed oil that was poured down on Aaron. But I think it's saying much more than that. Aaron, he's not simply talking about oil and the sweet smell of incense arising to the nostrils of God. He speaks about Aaron. Aaron was the high priest, of course. And we read in Exodus chapter 30 of how Aaron was specifically consecrated to the work of the priesthood. And there we read of the spices that were gathered together, very costly spices, very precious spices that were mixed together so that a special odor pertained to that oil with which Aaron was anointed. It was a very special mixture of costly spices. We read about it in Exodus chapter 30, verse 22. It was a sacred anointing oil. And that oil was taken and it was sprinkled on the tabernacle itself. It was sprinkled on the table, on the lampstand, on the altar, all the utensils that were there to consecrate them to the service of God. It was a symbol of consecration. Then that oil was poured on Aaron himself because he was being consecrated to the priesthood. And if that oil were used for a mundane purpose, for a purpose other than the consecration of these items and this great high priest, well, that person was to be cut off from his people. That oil was as important as that. It was as precious as that. Special oil for a special task. The task of anointing, the task of consecrating. How significant is that? A symbol of consecration. When God's people dwell together in love, when that spiritual oneness is manifest, it's a symbol of consecration. It's as if Aaron is being consecrated all over again. The oil of consecration poured down his robes. It wasn't simply a few drops. Down his head, his beard, down his robes. What an effusion it was. There's a wideness in God's mercy, isn't there? Well, when God's people are living together, that oneness, that spiritual oneness that is created by the Spirit, well, how wonderful it is that that is a symbol of their consecration. Aaron was appointed and equipped to approach God. and so are God's people. It was a symbol of a lovely odor arising to the nostrils of God. It was a symbol of consecration set aside for a special purpose. I suggest also it symbolizes sanctification. That is to say that he was set aside for God, but set aside to a holy work, a glorious work, that was to be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The oil was a picture of the grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of his church. Now this is a metaphor to describe the blessings enjoyed by God's people who are set aside for him and set aside unto holiness, and all the blessedness that flows from our Savior, the great high priest, who himself was set aside, who himself entered into the holy place. When God's people live in that spiritual unity, God's blessing from the great high priest flows to them. Now the high priest officiated at a sacrifice made in their behalf. Aaron went into the Holy of Holies, and there he made a sacrifice for them. He prayed for their salvation. And having, on the basis of sacrifice, obtained forgiveness, he came out and he pronounced God's blessing. And the people were blessed. He was the instrument of their blessing. He was the person who proclaimed God's blessing upon them because of that atoning work. The high priest was the vehicle through whom God bestowed blessing. And what an exaggerated anointing. The wideness of God's mercy, doesn't it remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ? The great high priest who once for all went into the holy place, offered one sacrifice and came out up from the grave, he arose, and all the blessings that he pours upon his people. And those blessings are experienced as God's people live together in spiritual unity. God's blessing is there through the great high priest. Christ is our great high priest. He has been sacrificed. He has offered himself once for all. And through his mighty sacrifice, discord is banished. Suspicion must be no more. That anxiety that manifests itself in criticizing one another, it's dissipated because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Distance, alienation among God's people is a contradiction of all that Christ has done for his people to unite us. It inhibits blessing. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It's a denial of our consecration. Rather than a sweet odor arising to the nostrils of our God, it's a bad odor. It's an acrid smell when God's people don't live together in oneness. It's a breaking of the union that is formed in Christ, a union for which Christ prayed. John Calvin said this: so long as animosities divide us and heart burnings prevail among us, we may still be brethren by common relation to God, but can it be recognized as one so long as we present the appearance of a broken and dismembered body? As we are one in God the Father and in Christ, the union must be ratified amongst us by reciprocal harmony and fraternal love. The other image that is used is of dew from Mount Hermon falling on Mount Zion. There were two little microclimates. In the north was Mount Hermon, still there, and often it's snow-capped. I believe it's snow-capped all the year round. It's high, it's a high mountain, and there's a different climate up there. How refreshing it is to go up to Mount Hermon and feel the breezes and the cool and the dew falling. But down in Mount Zion, that's the name for Jerusalem, the Jebusite city that David took and made his headquarters, a different climate there altogether. Go outside Jerusalem, you're in a desert land. It's sultry, it's dry, it's barren, it's heavy. when God's people dwell together in that oneness of the Spirit, it's as if a miracle has taken place. It's as if the dew from Mount Hermon has fallen upon God's people down in Jerusalem. And of course, that doesn't happen. It would be a miracle. But that's the picture that is used to describe the blessing that God promises where his people live together, manifesting that oneness. Oh, to waken up in the morning with that sweet distilled dew of God's presence. Oh, how wonderful to know the Lord with us and the Lord's refreshing blessing upon us. That's the picture of blessing that God promises for his people. The last thing to which I draw your attention, apart from that picture of fruitfulness rather than barrenness, fruitfulness, as dew makes crops grow and fructify and so on, so the blessing of God upon his people caused that to take place. But finally, you'll notice the way in which the psalm ends. There the Lord bestows his blessing, life evermore. There God in a special way promises his blessing upon his people when they live together in love, even life forevermore. Brotherly unity is blessed not only because it diffuses itself and so blesses other people, but also because it's a condition that is necessary for God to bestow his blessing upon his people. It's the grounds upon which God promises higher blessings, greater blessings upon his people when they're walking together in love. God himself pours on men the sacred anointing of his divine spirit and the blessed dew of his quickening influences where his people are walking together in love. Of course, there can be uniformity to churches uniting without love, and there wouldn't be blessing there. It's when there's love and his people living together and walking together in love, not only is there a blessing experienced among them as they minister to one another, but God gives an additional promise. I'll pour my blessing upon them, indeed forevermore. When his servants are knit together in love, God activates all those gifts and they're able to minister to one another in love. What a blessing that is, to have a brother come up to you, put his hand on your shoulder and say, are you having difficulties, my dear brother? Can I help you? What a blessing from God as he animates the gifts and the blessings flow. But God promises his blessing to fructify. God promises to manifest his presence in a wonderful way, even for evermore. Now Zion, the place where God's people made their way to present their sacrifices and their praise, should be the city of peace and concord. Jeru Shalom. God's blessing upon them. Love and concord. Reconciliation, oneness. United in faith. Shouldn't that be the experience of God's people? And isn't that the condition upon which God will give blessing? How good and how pleasant it is when God's people live together in love. It's like that sacred oil poured out upon the head of Aaron, flowing down his beard and his robe, filling the place with sweet incense, praise to God, a demonstration of our consecration, but also a reminder of our sanctification, set apart for God and for holiness through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And what a blessing to have sweet, refreshing dew distilled upon our souls. What blessing God promises. Oh, may God grant that we may, as we seek to go forward in accordance with God's will, may we walk spiritually. May we be given grace to set aside carnal considerations. You know, as we look at one another, there are things that displease us. I don't like the way he does his hair. Do you see the way he stands? Do you see what happens? Do you see this? Do you see that? Oh, how easy it is to concentrate on foibles. How much more difficult it is to have our minds and our hearts filled with the things of God, things of the Spirit. How important it is that our little prejudices and our sinful attitudes, how important it is that they be swept aside as we would go forward in obedience to what God says. That's the only thing that matters. What does the Scripture say? What does God say in His Word about how His people should live? May God bless His Word to our hearts.